You would open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews. We're starting a new series in the evenings, going through the book of Hebrews. And this evening, we'll be in the first four verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a God who is set upon speaking to your people. And thank you that you have revealed yourself in these last days through your Son. So I pray, would you reveal yourself to us this evening? Would you give me the words to say? Would you keep my tongue and my mind back from folly and saying things that are not true of you? And I pray that your Spirit would work mightily this evening to encourage and comfort and build up believers and to convict and convince those who are still unsure what to do about this Son who has come. And I pray this all in Christ's matchless name. Amen. It's always helpful at the beginning of a new study of a new book of the Bible to begin with some background information regarding the author and the audience and the historical context of the book. But the reality is, with the book of Hebrews, we know very, very little about most of those things. We don't know its author. We don't know where the author was writing from or speaking from. We don't know who he was writing to or speaking to and where they were. We don't even know if this was a letter or a sermon or a series of sermons. I had a professor in seminary who said that he had definitively narrowed down the author of this book to two people, either Paul or not Paul. Those are the two options. And that is about how most of Hebrew scholarship seems to work. The idea, if I can put it this way, to put it crassly, that I want to be true, let's just say this is me wanting something to be true, is that this book is a recounting of what Jesus said on that road to Emmaus. As Jesus began with, as it says, with Moses and all the prophets, and he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself to those two people. And whether or not this is exactly how it happened or exactly what he said, we can be sure that the book of Hebrews is probably very similar to what Jesus would have said to those two people on that 7-mile road to Emmaus. But what we do know for certain is the state or the condition of the readers or hearers of this book. These were Christians who were discouraged. They had, as it says in chapter 10, verse 32, endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And as it says in chapter 10, verse 33, they had been publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. They had, as it says in the next verse of chapter 10, they had their property plundered. And they were tempted, it says, to shrink back, both quite literally from attending the weekly gatherings of believers, and metaphorically, their hearts were beginning to shrink back from these sufferings that continued to plague them. This pressure, for some, may have taken the form of outright physical persecution. And for others, it may have been the slow pain of distance in what were once close relationships. And their temptation was, it seems, to shrink back into Judaism. Many believe the recipients of this letter or sermon were in Rome, and Judaism was not a persecuted religion there at this time. Christianity was. And the question that sits at the heart of this book is, if Jesus is so good, then why is life so hard? If we follow Jesus, the heir of all things, who uphold all things by the word of his power, why does it feel like I lose so many things from my hands? My comfort, my health, my friendships, my sense of security. And maybe that is you here this evening. Maybe your temptation isn't to leave Christ behind, but maybe your property isn't being plundered for being a Christian. But maybe you feel that same impulse growing slowly in your heart to shrink back just a bit, to shrink back from communing with the Lord in prayer because he doesn't seem to answer anyway, or you know what he thinks about your life or what the things that you want to do, or to shrink back from your Christian friends because you just don't want those personal questions in this season of your life, to shrink back from your responsibilities just out of sheer weariness. And if those things are true of you, the author of Hebrews wouldn't first start by, I don't think, talking to you about your prayer life or about your relationships. He would say, you need to remember that who your Jesus is, that Jesus is kind and Jesus is understanding, that whatever it is that is beginning to take prominence in your heart or mind, I promise you, Jesus is better than that, truly. The posture of the Christian isn't to be one of shrinking back, but of digging in, to the work that God has in his providence placed on your doorstep in this season of your life. And that's hard. And the author will take us on a journey all the way from the wilderness unto rest to show us that what we truly need is a sustained gaze upon Jesus. We don't need huge bursts of activity and emotion followed by seasons of slump and burnout. We just need a day-by-day, step-by-step journey as we walk from the wilderness as Jesus leads us into everlasting rest. So that's where we're going in this book of Hebrews. But let's begin where the book begins. And I'll just have two headings here this evening, and you can see them in the text, long ago and in these last days. So first, long ago. In these first two verses, the author of Hebrews draws several contrasts between how God spoke in the Old Testament and how God speaks in these last days. And you can see that the author is dividing all of human history up into two periods, essentially, long ago and in these last days. And at the dividing seam of these two periods is the coming of Christ. He sits at the very center of history. And our world actually knows that, if you think about it. Just think about how we talk about time, B.C. and A.D. Before Christ and the Latin expression Anno Domini, that means in the year of our Lord. And it's almost like our world became a bit embarrassed that they were admitting how centered all of history is on Christ. So they changed it to BCE and CE, which still dates everything back to Christ, no matter what you want to call it. And that way of thinking about time grows out of these two verses right in front of you, that the line between the two ages, between long ago and these last days, is that God now speaks in his Son. And the author describes God speaking long ago by two expressions, if you look with me. He says, at many times and in many ways. Long ago, God spoke in many different times. He spoke to Adam. He spoke to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and to David and on and on. There would be years of silence, and then he would speak. And God also revealed himself in nature. This was a dim light of his glory. Then he more fully revealed his character in the law. And it was so glorious that Moses had to cover his face with a veil. These were the catechisms of the old people of God. And they would wonder, who would be this seed who would crush the head of the serpent? Who would be this one to rule on the throne of David? Who would be this one who would destroy our enemies? Is this one person? Is this several people? When do they come? What will he be like? And the glory of God was revealed to them in small, dim fragments and pieces. And they couldn't handle it. They fled from the mountain lest they die. They covered their faces and hid in clefts of rocks. Just think, if you stare at the sun, it will quite literally burn your eyes. It will burn them. It is so bright. Now, think about the glory of the God who made that sun. And this was just the glory of God revealed in shadows and pictures to them. And as I sat thinking about how do we apply this? How do we apply this here as we all have to go to work tomorrow morning? I'm not sure what else to say other than, isn't it beautiful that this God of glory has set his will to keep speaking to us, his people? Gerhardus Voss points out that the verb here for speaking isn't that of a formal declaration, but it's the word that's used to describe how a friend would speak to another friend. Of all the contrasts in this passage between long ago and in these last days, the one thing that remains the same is that God is dead set on speaking to his people. And I'm not sure how to motivate you or me more to get alone with this God and pour out your heart to him, other than to say that it doesn't say in these last days God scolded, or God warned, or God disapproved, or God shook his head, but that God talked to his people like a friend talks to a friend. And isn't that what is at the heart of the Bible? That little expression, I will be your God and you will be my people. It sounds kind of like marriage vows. And long ago, God spoke in many, many ways. He spoke through donkeys and dreams, through visions and prophets, through seers and dew-covered rugs. And the resounding way that Hebrews often summarizes the old way that God spoke is by pointing to the law. It was the revelation of God's character applied to his people, and they were called to be holy as he is holy. And the law stretched to every corner of their lives, from how they built their fences to their fields to how they sowed and how they took care of their animals and how they treated their neighbors. And no matter how hard they tried, they still went to bed each night condemned, falling short of the law, or as Paul refers to it, the glory of God. But the beauty of verse 2 of Hebrews is that the law is not the final word. God kept speaking. The law was broad. It entailed every corner of your life. It demanded righteousness of every thought and task. But the work of Christ, if we can put it this way, is even broader. As you lay your head on the pillow at night, it declares righteous every thought and task of your day. Not because they were in fact righteous, but because God has spoken in his Son. And not only that, but the gospel goes behind and before you and writes what was wrong and mends what is broken. And then it comes and writes what is wrong within you. Thomas Goodwin wrote, as our hearts and the devil are the father of variety of sins, so God is the father of variety of mercies. There is no sin or misery, but God has a mercy for it. Close quote. And these wonderful realities are only revealed in these last days. So now look with me at point two, in these last days. The phrase "in these last days" is an expression used throughout the Old Testament to refer to a time when all the promises that the people of God had been waiting for would be fulfilled. And so the author is saying those promises have come with the arrival of Jesus. As opposed to the many times and many ways of long ago, all is poured out to us at once in the person of Christ. But that does not mean that in the new covenant we know all that there is to know of Christ immediately the moment we are regenerated. On the contrary, it is normally those who have been with Christ the longest who realize how little of him they actually know. Normally, we discern Christ little by little by little. And normally, if we're thinking about it as a progress, the first thing that new Christians often see is they begin to see themselves clearly. Their eyes open to their own hearts, to the corruption and the neediness within. And soon after they discover the first few most obvious weeds of corruption, they realize that the roots of corruption go much deeper, actually, and they're much finer and more nuanced and harder to get out. And then eventually the discouragement and frustration and emptiness of sin leads them to begin to reach outward, and they see Christ and his love for them and his forgiving embrace. And he takes them by the hand and leads them along. And like a sander over rough wood, God goes over them again and again and again and again. And it feels like you are being worn down because you are. To change the metaphor to one that Hebrews uses, Christ is like an eye surgeon. And his goal is to help you see himself more clearly. And as a result, to see yourself and the world more clearly. So he uses his word to pierce and to cut and to divide, pulling apart the deepest parts of you, the most cherished parts of you. I recently had a dentist appointment, and as a confession, they had to do a filling. Sorry, Mom, if you're live streaming this. I tried to floss. And the dentist asked me at the beginning, "Would you like to be numbed?" And I was kind of taken aback, like, what's the alternative? Just experience saws and blades in my mouth? I mean, what do they do here in Western Pennsylvania? So she said that there was this new laser technology that they put on the tooth, and it confuses the brain so you don't feel the pain. And she said that 95% of people don't need to be numbed after they get this laser treatment. So I figured it would be fine, and I opted for the laser. And about 1 or 2 minutes into the filling, it was pure agony. I felt every pull and grind and saw, but I did not want to be a part of the 5% who could not handle this thing. Now I knew the statistics and I knew where I fell. In the same way as God does his surgery with his word, we are not knocked out. We are fully conscious during the surgery. We feel the pokes and the cuts of his word. And in the midst of the pain, he assures us, "Christian, if I don't make this cut, you will remain blind to who I fully am. You need to see me." So maybe the Lord is piercing you in this season of your life. And maybe you feel his surgeon's scalpel pulling you apart and pulling what is most cherished from you. But the Son also speaks, and he says, "Through this you will see more of me." As he kills our flesh, we see more and more of him. As he sands over our rough spots, we see more and more of his glory. God is a good teacher, and he's kind to us, and he teaches us little by little by little by little, pass by pass of the sander. He smooths us into his image. We would fall down dead if we saw him fully at once. And this is what we look forward to as a church when the final day comes, that we will see him as he is, face to face. One author put it like this: it is the seeing of Christ that makes heaven. Someone once said, if I were cast into any hole, if I could have but a cranny to see Christ always, it would be heaven enough. And if in these last days Christ is the one who speaks, that means that your primary goal every day is to hear Christ speaking to your heart. That means that while you might seek wisdom in other people's opinions and thoughts, you are addicted only to the opinion of Christ. That means that your goal for your friendships and for those you encourage is not for them to look to you for counsel and wisdom ultimately, but to hear Christ speak to them, point them to Christ. So how do you hear him? You open up the Word of God. But you might say, I want to hear him speak audibly to me. Well, you can read the Bible out loud if you want to. And what will you find? Who is this Christ? This passage tells you he's the heir of all things. He's the creator of the world and the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the one who made purification for sins, and after he did, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the rest of the book will unpack this string of expressions of Christ. So I'm not going to spend a long time on each of them tonight. I don't have time to. But I do want to say a few words about each one of them to introduce them and apply them just briefly to you. Firstly, I want you to notice how these descriptions are organized. They form almost a sort of ring. You can think about it like that. In verse 2, when it says that he was appointed the heir of all things, it is referencing his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, if you're thinking of time. Then he goes back in time to his, if you look, in his creation of the world. Then in verse 3, it moves even further back to his relationship to the Father outside of time. And then, if you keep following along, back forward into time again in his preservation of what he has created. Then forward again in time to his purification for sins by his atoning death upon the cross. Then back to his exaltation at the right hand of the Father again. You can see the ring full circle. And to reference another tale about rings, we might say these verses show, to kind of reverse the saying, a tale of back and there again, if you know what I mean. What's the point? It's that not only is that all of time is divided upon his coming, it's that all of time rests upon his acting. So what does it mean that the Father appointed Christ heir of all things in verse 2? Well, someone who's reading this with their Old Testament in mind would automatically remember this phrase probably in two places, and you probably know them, Psalm 2 and also Genesis 17. They would likely remember Abraham and the promise that he would be the father of many nations. And here we meet the heir of not just many nations, but of all things. This means that he is, to state the obvious, heir over all things, over the demons. Think of the verse where the demons have to beg his permission to enter the swine. He's heir over wicked men. Think of the verse that speaks of those who deny the Lord who owns them. He's heir over the wind and its directions. Not to get ahead of ourselves, but as verse 3 says, he upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. It's hard to even wrap our minds around how large the universe is, what that even means. One illustration that I found to give you perspective is that if the Milky Way galaxy were to be shrunk down to scale to the size of the United States, the sun would be about the size of a red blood cell in that comparison. And every star we could see with our eyes would fit within one city in that scale. Calvin points out that the picture here of Jesus upholding the universe by the word of his power is the picture just of his nod. Christ controls the entire universe with the simple nod of his head. What does that mean for us? What do we do with that? It means Jesus isn't just our assistant to give us what we want. It means we fall before him and say, "Command me. Direct me. I am yours. If you control the universe, I am yours. Tell me what you want from me. I am here to listen to your word." And yet these verses say that this Jesus, whose nod controls the galaxy, speaks to us as a friend talks to another friend. And to bring these back down to our lives and our problems, it means that when the dust settles in life, you will find yourself, I promise you, safely in the palm of his hand. And it means that he who can sustain the entire universe with a nod can sustain you in periods of weariness and stress and questions. And if he is the heir of all things, it means that only good can be found in him. If you want good, you look for it in Christ. And not only does it say that he inherits all things, but he also created all things. Do you see? He both creates, he upholds, and he inherits all things. He is the beginning and the middle and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And not only that, but it says he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Here we see clearly Trinitarian language. That the Son both pours forth from God to reveal him and shares his nature all at the same time. The language of radiating the glory of God reminds us that if it were not for Christ, we would be stumbling around in the darkness. But in the words of the historic church, Jesus is light from light. And by the exact imprint of his nature, we learn that not only are we not left to stumble in the darkness, but God has not left himself, as Calvin said, as some obscure or shadowy image. But instead that by seeing Christ, we see the Father. Jesus even said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And this one who shows forth the glory of the Father, who created, upholds, sustains, and inherits all things, also made purification for our sins. Sins, plural. Notice that it doesn't just say sin, it says sins, plural. In other words, not just sin in general, but your particular, counted, specific sins. The one whose nod controls the stars stooped to be born into a manger for your particular sins. So when you think, how could God forgive me of this sin? Remember the plural sins it was considered. This one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, overflows with compassion over your weakness and your sins. It matters to him that today did not go the way that you had hoped. It matters to him that you are worried. John Flavel wrote, quote, "Remember that this God in whose hand are all creatures is your Father and is much more tender of you than you are or can be of yourself." Close quote. And then this Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father and rules over all things. Who else would you rather rule over all things than a Jesus like that? Now, in closing, you can feel the point of the author of Hebrews. To these weary and discouraged Christians, it's almost as if he's saying, "I know you're tired. I know you lost your possessions and your property. I know your relationships aren't what they used to be, but to where else will you go with your problems other than this Jesus, the creator, sustainer, and inheritor of all things. Where else are you going to go? Where else are you going to look for good? And he would ask you the same today. I know you're tired and weary, but where else will you go? You can hear the words of the psalmist, I go to the depths of the sea, and yet you're there. And that might seem like a fearful reality, to be surrounded by the presence of God until you realize that it is this Jesus, the one who is gentle and lowly in heart, who is the one you find there upholding you. Let's pray. Father, how can we not love this Jesus? Lord, we are a weary people, and you know that. We are a tired people, and yet our hearts resound. Where else would we go other than the creator, the sustainer, and inheritor of all things? Not only that, but the one who made purification for our sins, whose heart overflows with compassion for us. Why he would look down upon us with love and care is too deep for words. But it's the heart of the gospel. Thank you, Father, that you love us. And I pray that your believers here would be encouraged that you love them and you care for them and that Jesus truly is better. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.